Well, if you have your Bible with you, can I encourage you to turn in your Bible to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, that's where we'll find our reading this morning. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you'll be able to follow on the screen. Matthew 18, and we'll begin in verse 21. This is, of course, the parable of the unforgiving servant, in case you didn't pick that up from the children's talk. So Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, You wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So reads God's word. Well, can I encourage you to open your Bibles again to Matthew 18 as we look at this passage together? I want to start with a question, though. Now, our theme today is going to be, is something missing? And if there's a famous feature missing from something, we often call into question its authenticity, don't we? If there's something missing, we feel like it isn't the real thing. So let me give you a few examples. If you were to walk into McDonald's and after having a quick glance at the menu, realize that there was no Big Mac on the menu, well, we'd have to ask ourselves, are we really in McDonald's? If we decided to travel to Disneyland Paris together and after a few days walking around the theme park, we hadn't laid eyes on Mickey Mouse yet, well, we'd have to ask ourselves, are we really in Disneyland? If we were able to visit New York and after a few days still hadn't seen a yellow taxi, well, we would begin to wonder again, are we really in New York? If you had the great privilege of coming to Great Victoria Street Baptist Church to hear some guy called Davey Ellison preach, and after 30 minutes of hanging on every word he said, you still hadn't heard a Simpsons illustration, you might think, was that really a Davey Ellison sermon I listened to? If there's a famous feature missing from something, we call into question its authenticity, don't we? One final example before we turn to our text. If we were to walk into a church building and after enjoying a service with that church, mixing with the people afterwards and getting to know one or two of them a bit better, we then realized that there was little or no forgiveness in that place, would we be as quick to call into question the church's authenticity? If forgiveness is missing from a church, would we be as quick to wonder if it is a church at all? In the passage that we've just read, Jesus says, we should call into question a church who is not characterized by forgiveness. One commentator says this, the Christian life is born in forgiveness. And therefore, it must characterize us as Christians. Forgiveness should be a famous feature of the church and of all Christians individually. And so today we must ask ourselves, is something missing? And so we turn to the text to challenge ourselves, is something missing? Matthew's gospel has a very distinct structure to it. Matthew's gospel is built around five blocks of teaching which are delivered by Jesus. The first block of teaching is undoubtedly the most famous, Matthew's chapter 5 through to 7, where Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount. The second block of teaching is found in Matthew 10 and concerns the issue of the spread of the gospel as Jesus sends out his 12 disciples. The third block is Matthew 13 and consists of Jesus' parables. The fourth block is Matthew 18, which we've read today, and it centers on relationships inside the kingdom of heaven. And the fifth and final block is found in Matthew 24 and 25 as Jesus speaks about the end of the world. But the passage we're concerned with this morning is found in this fourth block of teaching in Matthew 18, concerning relationships inside the kingdom of heaven. Or as one commentator helpfully put it, living in the family of faith, or living in the church. And in this chapter, Jesus highlights a number of characteristics which are to control those who live in the family of faith. Verses 1 to 4 speak about humility, resisting temptation and not causing others to sin by tempting them is challenged in verses 5 to 9. Pastoral care in verses 10 to 14 is spoken to. Church discipline is spoken about in verses 15 to 20. And then the issue of forgiveness is spoken about at the end, verses 21 to 35. And naturally, each section builds on the previous section. And so our section on forgiveness is closely linked to the section on discipline, verses 15 through to 20. It says there that if a brother refuses to acknowledge his sin, that he must be excluded from the family of faith or excluded from the church. Jesus explicitly uses the term church in verse 17 there. Seems clear enough. If they refuse to repent, well, they're excluded from the church. But what if this brother does acknowledge his sin? And what if in acknowledging his sin, well, we keep him in the church, but then he sins again and again? What do we do then if they acknowledge their sin, seek forgiveness, but then continue to sin? Those are likely the questions in the disciples' minds as they listen to Jesus teach. And so Peter, as he normally does, speaks up for the disciples. In verse 21, Peter approaches Jesus and he asks the question that's probably on the mind of all of the disciples. Verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? We must note that Peter is speaking of a brother here. He's speaking of those who are inside the kingdom of heaven, those who are inside the church, those who are members of the family of faith. He's speaking about Christians on this occasion. And remember, this is what controls this block of teaching from Jesus. Peter doesn't just ask how often he should forgive, though. Notice the question. He goes on to offer a tentative answer. Seven. He likely thinks that he's being generous on this occasion. The rabbis of the day taught that three times people were to be forgiven, and on the fourth time, well, vengeance could be taken. So here, Peter's more than doubled that number. Not only three times, but he's doubled it to seven. Jesus' answer must have knocked him back a bit, verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Not seven, but 70 times seven, or 77 times. The original language could mean either 70 times seven or 77 times. But it doesn't make much difference because the focus isn't on the exact number of times you forgive someone. The focus is on the size of that number compared to Peter's. In fact, at the beginning of Genesis, we come across a descendant of Cain called Lamech. And he says that his revenge will be 77-fold if anyone touches him. Genesis 4:24, he says that. As opposed to the revenge God pronounced on Cain, which was only sevenfold. And it's quite possible that Jesus had this in mind as he's answering Peter's question. The Greek is exactly the same as the Greek of the Old Testament when it was translated into Greek. And so one commentator succinctly states that the unlimited revenge of primitive man has given place to the unlimited forgiveness of Christians. And Jesus then reinforces this instance by telling the parable that we're going to look at this morning. Jesus begins by telling his disciples that the kingdom of heaven can be compared to this parable. He does that in verse 23. This kingdom of heaven is the same thing as the kingdom of God, which is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. Matthew's likely changed the title to kingdom of heaven to make it more sensitive to Jewish ears, as they refrain from saying God's name, and so he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. But we must ask ourselves a question: what is the kingdom, though? What is the kingdom? We've mentioned already that it is the family of faith, or in other words, the church, but it may be helpful to have an actual definition to work with. And most simply, the kingdom of heaven is God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And today, that is God's people, Christians, in God's place, Jesus Christ, under God's rule, living in obedience to him. In other words, that is the church. The kingdom of heaven is the church. But this is a weird kingdom because it has begun, but it is not yet completed. It's not yet finished. It is here now, but it is not yet fully established. And this completion, this full establishment of the kingdom, will only come at the end of time. Allow me to illustrate this. The other morning, I was sitting in bed reading while Tracy was getting ready. And she was dressed and could have left the house in what she was wearing. But she wasn't sure that she was happy with what she was wearing. And so there were a number of tops lying on the bed, and there were a number of different items of clothing, and she was trying to decide what she should wear. She was ready. She was fully clothed. She was ready to leave. But she was not yet ready to leave the house, because she wasn't content with what she was wearing. And this is a picture of the kingdom. It is here now. It has begun. It has started. But it is not yet fully established. It is not yet complete. So what can this kingdom be compared to? Well, it can be compared to a king who had decided to settle all his accounts. The king in this parable undoubtedly represents God. He is the king of the kingdom of heaven. He is the king of the church. And the king decides that he wishes to settle his accounts with his servants. As he works through settling these accounts, a servant is brought before him who owes 10,000 talents. Now, all the commentaries that I read came up with a different modern equivalent for what 10,000 talents is worth. So I'm not sure how beneficial it really is to have a modern equivalent. But what we do know is that one talent was about 20 years' wages. This means that the servant's debt could never have been repaid. It was 10,000 times 20. And the practice in those days, if somebody had a debt that could not be repaid, well, was to sell them. Not to repay their debts, though, because it could never be repaid. The sale of these debtors, and often their family, as is the case in this parable, would never be to cover the debt, but simply to serve as a punishment. A punishment and a small reimbursement. I know the treasurer's not here today, but he could maybe think about selling some church members if the accounts don't balance at the end of the year. Maybe you're glad that he misses this one this morning. But the threat of being sold provokes the servant to a bold statement in verse 26. Look at verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." It's a bold statement. Have patience, and I will pay you everything. I will pay you 10,000 talents. In pity, the king wipes the slate clean, forgives the debt, and nothing is owed. Understandably, the servant is delighted and leaves the king's presence. But all is not well. We see that in verse 28. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Again, it's not overly helpful to try and find a modern equivalent for what the second servant owed the first. But a denarius was about a day's wage. And so the debt's not insignificant, but it is nothing in light of the first servant's debt. Yet the first servant is unwilling to forgive the debt, even after similar pleading on the part of the second servant. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. All of this news gets back to the king, who quickly recalls the first servant. And we see this in verses 31 to 33. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? The king clearly expected his servant to exhibit the same forgiveness that he had shown to him. And in light of his failure to do so, he's being handed over to the jailer. This would be more accurately translated torture, and that might be another hint for the treasurer. But debtors would be commonly handed over to torturers to encourage them to disclose some hidden source of revenue. Although in this case, torture would be purely punishment on this occasion. So Jesus then offers a stern warning, a stern application at the end of this parable. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If we're honest, we have to say that this is a hard parable to listen to. And it's not hard because it's difficult to understand. The opposite is true. It is all too easy to understand, and its message is truly penetrating. But how does all of this work out in everyday life? As we sit here this morning, what does it mean for us? I want us to take 4 lessons home with us this morning from this parable. And we'll just work through these briefly now. 4 lessons. The first lesson is that God forgives. God forgives. As we mentioned earlier, God is clearly represented by the king in this parable. Look again at how the king acted in verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. The servant owed 200,000 years of salaries. And yet the king wiped it all away. Forgave his debt. First lesson is that God forgives. But how can God forgive sins? Elsewhere in Scripture, we're taught that sin must be punished. We're taught that God hates sin and those who sin. And that those who sin have no way of approaching him in their sin. Well, the man who taught this parable, Jesus Christ, is the answer. God can forgive sin because of Jesus, the God-man, God in the flesh. This parable was told in the shadow of the cross. Because from this point on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is headed for Jerusalem and the cross. Jesus is headed for death, for bearing the sin of the world and having his Father forsake him. And in this death, Jesus will win the forgiveness of sins. This is what he will later tell his disciples as they share their Last Supper. Matthew 26, he says this. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus was going to win this forgiveness that God offers us. And so we must ask ourselves this morning, have we experienced that forgiveness of sin? Have we experienced the forgiveness that Jesus speaks of in this parable that he mentions at the Last Supper? Do we have peace in our soul, knowing that God has forgiven us? Have we knelt before God and implored him to be patient with us, to forgive our sin? I want you to know that this forgiveness is available for all of us today from God. God is willing to forgive us our sin. But as Christians this morning, we also have the great joy of knowing that our sin is already forgiven. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we have been forgiven our debt by the King. And this truth should fill us with great joy and great hope and great glory. Our sin has been removed from us. Our debt is clear. We are forgiven. As members of the family of faith, we are forgiven. And all of this is because Jesus took that debt on himself. We truly hold a privileged position as Christians this morning. But this privileged position comes with responsibility. And this is our second lesson this morning. Forgive as you have been forgiven. If God is the king in the parable, then we are the servants. Which servant did you identify with as the story was read, as we thought about it? It's clear from verse 35 in Jesus' statement that we are to identify with the first servant. We are to identify with the unforgiving servant. So often we don't show the forgiveness that we have been shown by God. Therefore, it's important for us to remember that we must forgive as we have been forgiven. We must forgive as we have been forgiven. An older commentator says this: once a willingness to forgive is abandoned, the reason for existence of the Christian fellowship is lost. The society of the forgiven has no meaning if those who are forgiven are themselves unforgiven. We as a society of the forgiven have no meaning if we do not forgive others. And we must not kid ourselves. Our debt was massive. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Spiritually speaking, our debt was equivalent to the servants in this parable. It was unpayable. It could not be paid back. And this is what we have been forgiven from. Forgiven of our sin and of the penalty of death. That same verse in Romans 6 then goes on to tell us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have been forgiven so much. Our sin has been taken by Jesus, who was sinless. And instead of the promise of death, we now have the promise of eternal life. We have been forgiven much, and in comparison, what we are asked to forgive is very little. Now, that's not to say that some wrongs against us are insignificant. Many aren't. Sexual, emotional, physical abuse are not insignificant wrongs. Being cheated or wronged or exposed or manipulated by close friends and family is not insignificant. However, in light of what God has forgiven, it is much, much smaller. And so we must forgive as we have been forgiven. That is our duty as Christians. Our duty is to forgive all people. But there is a difference to be appreciated. For example, with fellow Christians, we must put more effort and be more proactive in pursuing them and seeking reconciliation with them. For people who are frequently in our lives, for our friends and our family, we must work harder to move towards forgiveness quickly and healing the relationship. Whereas if someone who is not a fellow Christian wrongs you, well, they may not wish to seek forgiveness. Then forgiveness can only take place in our hearts, and there can't really be a reconciliation or a pursuing of that person. People beyond our friends and family who wrong us, a drunk driver or a dodgy builder or a moral solicitor, we may never see those people again, and so we can't seek forgiveness in the same way with them. But that kind of forgiveness must take place in our own hearts. In short, our duty is to forgive everyone. But the reality is that there's distinctions to be drawn. And this leads us to our final two lessons. Lesson three, forgiveness should be given more easily when sought. Forgiveness should be given more easily when sought. Note the actions of the servant in verse 26 and 29 and verse 32 as well. Both of the servants pleaded before those they were indebted to. In fact, the king goes as far in the parable to say in verse 32 that he forgave the debt because the servant pleaded. Forgiveness should be given more easily when it is sought. Think of the judicial system. For those who show remorse and who plead guilty instead of dragging out the case in the courts, well, there's the reward of shorter sentences. And it's something similar when it comes to forgiveness. For those who show remorse and who seek forgiveness, well, they should receive it more easily. There's a danger here, though, because people could just be play-acting. People could just pretend they're sorry, getting you to agree to forgive them, and then they just get on like nothing ever happened. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, can help us on this front. Because to seek forgiveness can also be thought of as repentance. And in Watson's excellent book, The Doctrine of Repentance, he explains that repentance is a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. In other words, repentance is something which takes place inward and outward. There's an inward disposition and there's an outward display that takes place. And this means that people who seek forgiveness, if they're truly seeking forgiveness from us, well, outwardly they display that inward disposition. In short, they're changed, and you can tell. One way this can be shown is by owning our sin. So instead of coming up to you and simply saying, "Forgive me," there can be evidence of repentance if they honestly seek forgiveness by saying, "Forgive me for doing this. Forgive me for treating you in this way. Forgive me for saying these words." For owning sin. The lesson is that the people should be forgiven more easily whenever they seek forgiveness. But finally, we must acknowledge that sometimes forgiveness can't be offered. Sometimes forgiveness can't be offered. The truth is that we need much wisdom and discernment whenever it comes to this topic. It's incredibly sensitive and complex, and there's no way I can do justice to all of the intricacies of forgiveness this morning. However, this warning note must ring out, because sometimes forgiveness can't be offered. That's why it was important for us at the outset to set this passage in its context properly. Because before we moved into this parable, we needed to note verses 15 to 20. Because in verses 15 to 20 of Matthew 18, we have Jesus speak to the issue of church discipline and how to handle an unrepentant brother. What is to be done with people like us? Well, first you approach them and you try to sort it out yourself. If that doesn't work, well, next you bring along witnesses to support you in your worry over your brother. And if that doesn't work, well, you bring it to the church or to the elders. If we won't listen to the church and the elders, then that brother must be excluded. And that's what Jesus means in verse 17 when he says to treat them like Gentiles or tax collectors, to exclude them, to have nothing to do with them. Now, this doesn't mean that forgiveness is not necessary in this instance. Forgiveness is necessary. It's still important for us to forgive that person in ourselves and in our hearts. Otherwise, we will harbor resentment and bitterness, which is not becoming of a Christian. Perhaps reconciliation would be a better term to use than forgiveness. Sometimes reconciliation can't be offered rather than forgiveness. But either way, the point is that some people cannot have that offered to them because they do not seek it, they do not want it. The king in the parable even removes his forgiveness from the servant in verse 34. This final point is exemplified by a story I read while preparing for this. Several Americans were captured and taken hostage in Lebanon. They were captured in 1985 and they were held until 1991. These hostages were tormented by their captors. Some of them were told that they were getting released over and over and over again, only to dash their hopes at the last minute over and over and over again. Not only did they torture them mentally like that, they physically beat them, even standing on some of their heads. They used to spin some of the hostages round and round and round and round until they were dizzy and couldn't walk, and then they would howl in laughter at them as they fell over. Eventually, after all of this, the hostages were released. One of them, who wasn't a Christian, was interviewed by the media, and he told the media that he hoped his captors would die a slow and a painful death. Another hostage, who was a Christian, told the media, "I don't hate anyone. I'm a Christian. I am required to forgive, no matter how hard it may be." I'm not sure I could have said those words after that experience. But the guy was right. It was his duty to forgive his captors. But if they never came looking for forgiveness, he was unlikely to see them ever again. He could not offer that forgiveness to them in person. All he could do was forgive them in his heart before God. And sometimes that's what we must be aware that might happen. Sometimes forgiveness cannot be offered to people. I'm all too aware that I'm preaching a sermon that I'm yet to put into action myself how I should. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, "Well, Davey, you've no clue about the difficulties and the wrongs that I would have to forgive if I was to live this out properly." And I admit that I don't. But Jesus does know. He knows each and every one of us. He knows each and every one of our circumstances and our difficulties. And yet here in this parable, he still calls us to forgive. And so as we sit here this morning, we must ask ourselves the question again, is something missing? When we look around this building, as we look at each other, as we look at our fellow members, are we full of forgiveness for each other? Are we full of forgiveness for those in our lives? Or is something missing? The reality is that we have been forgiven much as Christians, as members of the kingdom of heaven, as members of the family of faith. We have been forgiven much. And so the lesson is that we must forgive much. So that question is left ringing in our ears. Do we forgive as we have been forgiven? Or is there something missing? Let us pray. Our God, we know that this is a familiar parable. This is a familiar section of Scripture for many of us. We have heard it taught as children, as the children did today. And yet we know that the lesson that it teaches is very difficult. We know that it's very difficult to live out. We know that it's very difficult to get right. We know that having to forgive sin is a painful and emotional experience. And yet when we think of the forgiveness which you have offered, we know that that which we have to forgive is much smaller, is much less. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to take on board these lessons this morning. We thank you that you do forgive, that our great God is a God of forgiveness. We praise you for that. We ask that you would make us like you and that we would forgive others as we have been forgiven. We pray that you would help us to be sensitive to those who seek forgiveness, who know they have wronged us and who want that forgiveness. And we ask that you would help us to give it more easily when it is sought. And Father, for those difficult circumstances when there are people who have wronged us but don't seek forgiveness, when there are those who take joy and delight in wronging us, when there are those who wrong us and disappear, we ask that you would help us to act wisely in that situation, knowing that sometimes that forgiveness can't be offered to them in person, but also knowing that we must forgive them in our hearts before you. Father, we know that this is difficult, and we ask for your help in it. And we pray that you would convict us of our sin, that we would seek forgiveness from you, and that we would then offer that forgiveness to others as it should be offered. Amen.